We are, in many ways, tonight, closer in context, approaching this Christmas, to the original Christmas than we've been in many years. And I only say that meaning that the expectation for Messiah originally was for God to send someone to deliver us, to save us. It was in the context of an understanding of the brokenness of the world and that only God at the end of the day would be able to fix it. And so the first century believers in God cried out to him regularly, God, send us Messiah. And so tonight, this weekend, we find ourselves peculiarly close to that context in that we understand that only by God sending Messiah are things really going to change in this world. And we'll talk about that here in the text a little bit as we get into it. Let me invite you to open to Proverbs and chapter 9. We are in a series in Proverbs, the book of wisdom, and I have thoroughly been enjoying this series. I've been enjoying preaching in it. I've been enjoying sitting in it, listening to the other guys and the perspectives that God has given them that they're bringing to the text. And it's just been a very rich time for me. I hope and pray that it has been for you as well. But tonight we'll be in the 9th chapter of Proverbs. Chapter 9 of Proverbs really caps off the first section of Proverbs. If you're familiar with the book at all, you know that Proverbs 1 through 9 reads in one way, and then starting in chapter 10, it begins to read in a different way. Starting in chapter 10, we have what some people call a string of pearls, just thought after thought after thought after thought, whereas up through chapter 9, we have more consistency, more coherency in the argument itself. So we'll look at chapter 9 tonight. Let me invite you to stand, actually, and then I'll pray, and then I'll read the text, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. But let's pray first. Lord God, thank you again for giving this book to us. Thank you for speaking to us, not just once, but continually. Thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark. Thank you for giving us this particular book, this book of wisdom, the Proverbs. And I ask now for your help, Lord. We believe that when Scripture is read, when Scripture is preached, that you are in fact speaking to us. And I don't understand that, but I love it. And I just ask for your mercy now, God, that you would speak to us, that you would speak to me, that you would remove my foolishness and my silliness, and that these good people tonight would hear your word, because we desperately need to hear a word from you, God. So we ask for your favor now, during this time, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and whoever reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, for years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town. calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, of the grave. Thank you. You can be seated. As we look at Proverbs chapter 9, organizationally, it is very clear and very well thought through and very succinct and divided very evenly. If you were thinking about this while you were reading it, maybe you saw this. There are three distinct sections in Proverbs chapter 9, each given six verses apiece. So there's 18 verses, and there are three sets of six verses. It's completely evened out. Chapter 9 and verse 1 through 6, you have this call of wisdom. Verses 7 through 12, you have a warning from wisdom. And then verses 13 through 18, you have the call or the invitation from folly. Now, as we get into it, what we're going to see is that both the call of wisdom and the call of folly go out. They both address the same audience. They're like bookends to the chapter. The call from wisdom on the one side and the call from folly on the other side. And if you notice, in verses 4 and verse 16, they're both addressing the same group of people. Look again at verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, and then what she says. And then look at verse 16. Folly says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says. So the declaration, the invitation is the same. And both wisdom and folly give an invitation. And the one who lacks sense, this simple person, he hears them both. And so at the end of the day, when someone does follow the path of stupidity, at the end of the day, when someone does fall into this path of folly and ends up in death, ends up in Sheol, it says here in Hebrew, when someone falls into that, amongst all the other things that we learn here and amongst all the other things that we're going to say and see, what we cannot say is that he ended up there because of a lack of information. Now, the thing about that is that our culture, the worldview of our culture, would tell us the opposite. The worldview of our culture says that information is enlightenment. Our culture says knowledge is evolution. Our culture says ultimate societal utopia will happen when we have achieved maximum information and knowledge. That's what the world tells us. The problem with that is that if that's true, if it's true that the more we know, the better we become, how in the world did we end up where we stand tonight? If it's true that the more we know, the better we become, how can it be that we live in the day and age in which we live, where there is exponential digital innovation going on? Our technology, our knowledge, it increases exponentially now. We have instant access to unlimited information. And yet we've lived through the week that we've lived through this week. If knowledge makes us better, if more information makes us more accomplished, then why are we suffering under the tragedy of someone walking in to an elementary school and murdering children? And we have to answer that question. Everyone has to answer that question. We as the church have to answer that question, and the world has to answer that question. Friday, I was getting my information, my news, probably the same way most of you were, because we were all at work, so we were surfing the internet when we were supposed to be working. And so I was getting my information from these various news sites while I was supposed to be working. And the other thing, which I know none of you do while you're supposed to be working, was I also had Facebook open. And as I was looking at Facebook on Friday morning, I was starting to read the posts. And right at the very beginning, when people were starting to first get word about what was happening in Connecticut, did you notice this? At first, all of the posts were about how sorry we all were and how upset we all were. But then after about an hour or two of the news getting out, all the posts shifted. They weren't about how sad we were. They were about us all knowing why this happened. And because of the cognitive dissonance of how can we know so much and how can all of this evil still be happening, we have to explain it away somehow. So that's what we do. And to be honest, I was so upset and quite honestly angry at what I was reading, I had to shut off my computer because the response was completely worldly. Why did this happen? How could this happen? I know it's because there's too many guns. How could this happen? No, it's because there's not enough guns. No, it's because of the way that movies are. No, it's because of the way that video games are. No, it's because the media glorifies these kinds of things. And all I wanted to do is to cry and scream, no, you're wrong. And what is consistent and common in all of those explanations as to why this kind of evil happens is that all of those things we're pointing our fingers at, they're all external instead of pointing here. And we can't do that. The world can't do that. We can't agree with Scripture that humanity has an awful problem, that we're evil apart from Christ. So we try to fix it. And let me tell you something, the Bible's point of view, the Bible's worldview, go back to the very beginning. Go back to the very beginning. After Adam and Eve fall, what is the second sin that we see? Probably one of the ugliest sins, in my opinion, in all of the Bible. Abel, murdered by his own brother, Cain. And can I tell you something? Cain didn't have access to a 9mm. Cain never played Call of Duty. Cain never saw Batman. Cain murdered Abel because he is a broken, sinful human being with murder and hatred in his heart. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to do what we can to help make our society safer. We need to do what we can to help make our society safer. We need to do that. But let's not delude ourselves, brothers and sisters. Let's not delude ourselves. We are not going to legislate away tragedy from our world. Sin is not going to disappear because of changed laws. Sin will only disappear because of changed hearts. When a person's heart is transformed by the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is when sin begins to be destroyed. And believe it or not, that is actually what this text is about tonight. This isn't me inserting something into the text. This is the call of wisdom. This is the call of wisdom. Let's look at it in earnest, okay? Let's look at it together. Look again at verses 1 through 6 with me. Wisdom's invitation. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the water that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Now, when I read that, shouldn't that just be enough? Look at this invitation. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Why do we even have verses 7 through 18? The call of wisdom, the invitation of wisdom is beautiful. Look at it. Look at it. Wisdom has built her house. She calls us to a house that she herself has built. She has hewn her seven pillars. Seven, of course, is a number that is used throughout the Bible symbolically for perfection. This house that she has called us to is perfect. And it involves pillars, which says to me in that culture that this is a very large, perfect house. She has slaughtered her beasts. Your version might say she has prepared her food. Hopefully you have a little note that goes down to a footnote that says literally what this means is slaughtered her beasts. And the reason why that's important is to remember that she's not just preparing food, she's preparing meat, which is something that did not happen very often in the ancient Near East. Meat was a luxury. You didn't just drive down to the McDonald's and get a McRib. What an awful day that must have been. But in that time, in that culture, meat was a luxury. This is why when you read the parable of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke, when the lost son, who as far as the father was concerned, had died, when he comes back and he receives his son back from the dead, what is the response that is elicited from him? He slaughters the fattened calf. And this is such a big deal that it causes a division with the other son. All of that to say, when we hear that not only has wisdom invited us to this perfect, gigantic, wealthy house, she has also slaughtered beasts for us. She has prepared meat for this meal. She has also mixed her wine. Probably not a reference to cutting wine with water so it's not as strong. Actually, in the Bible, when you read about mixing wine, it infers the mixing in of very rare, very expensive spices into the wine for special occasions only. So again, what we're hearing here is that wisdom is pulling us in as hard as she can. She's saying, come here, come enjoy. She has also, verse 2, set her table. There's no waiting list. You don't have to come and then wait and hope that it gets better. You get instant blessing. Now, this appeal from wisdom, this call from wisdom, who in their right mind would ignore it? Actually, in the scriptures, this happens all the time. God is constantly inviting people to come to him. And people are constantly rejecting his invitation. The example that stands out most to me, in my mind, is in a parable that Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. You can look it up later. I'll summarize it now. Jesus taught a lot of parables. Parables about the kingdom of God. If you study the parables, one of the things you'll notice is that Jesus seems to have a special preference for comparing the kingdom of God to the ultimate banquet, the ultimate wedding feast, the ultimate party. Jesus is consistently comparing the kingdom of God to that. And in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable about a king who wants to throw a wedding feast for his son. And so he has all of these people who he's invited to this feast. And so he says the feast is ready. He sends his servants out into the community to the people who he has already invited. And he says the time has come. The feast is prepared. The animals are slaughtered. The wine is ready. The tables are set. It's time to celebrate. So everyone comes to the party. Not so much. What you find as you read Jesus' words is that no one listened. Some people heard the message and just went home. Some people heard the message and went back to work. Some people even abused the slaves who were bringing the message. And some people even killed the slaves who were bringing the message. See, this denial of the invitation of God, it happens regularly in Scripture. And you see, whatever your theological construct is, and we might have differing theologies about some of these things, but whatever your theological construct is, we have to say this, that ultimately people do not go to hell because they're not invited to heaven. People end up in hell because they refuse God's call. Plain and simple. Is God calling you tonight? I hope that you listen. I pray that you respond. As long as you are alive, as long as you have breath in your lungs, and it would be almost cliche to remind us tonight how short life can be. As long as you are alive, this offer is extended to you. Leave your simple ways and live. However, it is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. This offer is not extended to those who are dead. Turn to God. This offer is not extended to the dead. It is also not extended to scoffers. Look at the second section, verses 7 through 12. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise to yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The offer for wisdom, the offer for life, is not extended to the dead. It is also not extended to scoffers. We have a Christian school as a part of our ministries here as a church. And as far as I know, the theme verse of the school goes like this. It's also from Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. A scoffer is someone who is wise in his own eyes. He lacks the humility to receive instruction. He lacks the ability to receive correction. Now watch this. According to Proverbs, it's better to be an idiot than to be a scoffer. And scoffers do not like that. Pride is a problem in every generation. Pride is a problem in every generation. But can I tell you how I see it in my own generation for a second? My generation, we are the Ferris Bueller generation, which means that we want to get away with whatever we can get away with without having to do any kind of hard work to get it. We want all of the benefits of success without having to do any of the old-fashioned, outdated, frankly stupid things that our parents thought that they had to do to get it. We want to outsmart the system. We are the generation that says, I don't need to go to college. I'll start Microsoft in my garage. We are the generation who doesn't think we need to work hard. We think we know better. We think that we know better than those who are older than us. Let me speak to my generation. Young people, be humble. Be teachable. Yes, you will have to admit that you don't know everything. That's okay. And that sure is a whole lot better than pretending to yourself and everyone else that you know better than everyone else and finding out at the end that you were wrong. Our example is Christ, right? Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, making himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Now that's Jesus, who is God, who does deserve every right, who does deserve every glory. He humbled himself. You and me, the dust of the earth, with all of our foolishness, how much more should we let go of the things we think we deserve, the things that we think we know better about? Humble ourselves and listen. If you spend all of your time trying to prove how smart you are to everyone else, and you never receive correction, the great irony is not only will true wisdom elude you, the Bible here says true wisdom will refuse you. Don't be a scoffer. You noticed in both that quote from chapter 3 of Proverbs and here in chapter 9, the scoffer, the prideful person, the person who's wise in their own eyes, ultimately they demonstrate that by a refusal to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord comes up in both of those places. That's why here in verse 7 of chapter 9, the scoffer is called a wicked man. It's not a personality trait. It's wickedness. Because refusal to learn, pride and arrogance, ultimately a refusal to fear God. Ultimately, our refusal to fear the Lord. Look at verse 12 again. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. That is not to say that our actions and attitudes are without consequences to others. But it is saying that at the end of the day, if you are wise, you will reap the harvest of being wise. But if you are a scoffer, you will reap the consequences of being a scoffer. You alone. You can't pass your character onto somebody else. And I think of Psalm 1, which starts out by saying, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." That's how it starts. How it ends is, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor will sinners in the congregation of the righteous, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish." You will sow that fruit and you will reap it yourself. Don't be a scoffer. I got to keep moving. Folly's invitation, verses 13 through 18. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town. You could translate that thrones of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, "Whoever is simple, turn in here." And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and the bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. There are two major differences that I want to call our attention to. Two major differences between the call of wisdom and the call of folly. The first difference between the calls is conspicuous by its absence in the call of folly. What do I mean? Of all of the things that wisdom offers in her call, look again up at verse 6. She says, "Leave your simple ways and live." Along with this invitation, there's also a summons. Any foolish person is welcome at wisdom's table, but you must leave your foolish ways so that you can live. You see how that works? When you get to the call of folly, the invitation of folly, she makes no such demand. Folly's call to us is not, come and eat freely, but leave your wicked ways. Come and eat freely, but leave your foolishness. Folly's call is, come as you are. You don't have to change for me. I love you for who you are. There's nothing wrong with you. See, that's enticing. And that's a trap. Because that's the easy way. The easy way is to get what we think we want without having to demand any change in our lives. That's easy. So it's easy to fall into. Folly just says, come on in. She doesn't make a demand for change. The second difference is in what is promised. Wisdom promises meat and mixed wine. Foolishness, folly, promises stolen water and bread eaten in secret. That's her pitch. Wisdom pitches good meat and good wine. Folly pitches bread and water. How can she win that race? Well, it's not just bread and water. It's stolen water. And it's secret bread. Who cares? I'll tell you who cares, and I'll tell you by illustrating my very bad parenting. One of the things that I've learned to do with my 18-month-old son is that when he's sitting at the table and we want him to eat, particularly if we want him to eat something that he doesn't want to eat, I try to trick him into eating it by pretending to him that I don't want him to eat it. Works wonders, let me tell you. It's awful parenting. This is not something that you should do. But when I try and hold something back from my son, and I try and make him think that he's not supposed to have it, he didn't want it 20 seconds ago, but he sure wants it now. Why is that? It's because there's something built into our nature that wants what we're not supposed to have. Listen to a quote from Augustine. Augustine, a third century Christian, in his Confessions, he says this about theft. He says, "For I stole things of which I had enough and much better. And I didn't even care to enjoy the things that I stole. My enjoyment was in the theft and sin itself." You see how that works? What Augustine is saying there? He's saying, when I would steal things, it wasn't because I didn't have them. When I would steal things at the end of the day, it wasn't about that thing. It was about the thrill that I got in sinning. It was about the thrill that I got in stealing the thing itself. And so folly, foolishness, has nothing better to offer us than what wisdom has. Wisdom has meat and fine wine versus bread and water. But what folly offers us, what sin offers us, what temptation offers us, is never caught up in the thing itself. It's about the thrill of getting that thing. And temptation works the same across the board. Temptation to sin at the end of the day is not about the thing that you're getting. It's about what you think that thing you're getting will do for you and how you think it will make you feel. And the perversity of it is that when it's about the thrill of getting the thing, not the thing itself, once you have it, it doesn't matter anymore. That's how sin works. Once the thrill is over, you're left empty. You have this thing that you thought you wanted, but you come to find out at the end of the day, that wasn't what you wanted. You were a junkie for sin, and you wanted to get high. And just like drugs, you got high with something a while ago, but the next time you get it, doesn't quite do the same thing for you, so you need something a little harder. And then you get used to that, and that doesn't do it for you anymore, so you need something a little harder yet. And wisdom says, don't go there. It is the path of foolishness and it is a trap. Let me beg you tonight, listen to the call of wisdom. Do not listen to the call of foolishness. Every single one of us in here, we are all products of very mixed histories and mixed paths. We have times in our lives where we have said yes to wisdom and no to folly, and we have times in our lives where we have said yes to folly and we have said no to wisdom. But let me just exhort us tonight. The call is going to go out. You can't stop the call of wisdom and you can't stop the call of folly. Until the kingdom, both of those voices are going to flood our culture, our media, our experience. And the thing about the call of folly, Solomon's right, verse 13, folly is loud. And she cries out loud for your attention. Listen to wisdom. Listen to wisdom. Wisdom has slaughtered her beasts. Wisdom has mixed her wine. Wisdom has set a table before you. Now listen to this. Let me just change one word. Jesus has set a table before us. Jesus has slaughtered his beasts. Actually, let me rephrase that a little bit. Jesus has not only slaughtered beasts for us, he has allowed himself to be slaughtered. The ultimate Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has stood in our place and allowed himself to be slaughtered on our behalf so that we are not slaughtered for our own sin. It's a paraphrase. Jesus has mixed his wine for us. His own blood. The wine of the new covenant. That is what is before us tonight. And just like the call of wisdom, the call of this table extends to anybody here. Are you foolish? Are you in need of a Savior? If you have said yes to that question, you are invited at this table. This table is not for scoffers. This table is not for those who think they can achieve salvation their own way. This table is not for those who think that in the end, God is going to count up all your goods and all your bads, and you're just going to hope that the good outweighs the bad. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that every single one of us has sinned infinitely against God. Because God is infinitely holy, one sin is infinitely sinful against God. And all of our good cannot undo that. It is only through the slaughtering of Jesus Christ, it is only through the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ on your behalf that you can be reconciled to God. And if you've come to know and to love that gospel, please participate tonight.